Good morning, everyone. I know many of you because I've been here before, but I don't know everyone, so I'll just introduce myself again. My name is Joel Repick, and I'm currently the church planning director for the Christian Missionary Alliance in Western Pennsylvania. And I'm friends with your pastor, and it's an honor to be invited to serve you and to serve him while he's on sabbatical, and I'm so glad that he's doing that. Pray for him. You know, these times can be just really significant, you know, to step away and to hear the Lord's voice. So I live in Aliquippa. Many of you know that. And I've lived there the last 20 years. Actually, this summer is 20 consecutive years in Aliquippa. I showed up in that community when I was 20 years old. Had no clue what I was doing, but we knew we wanted to serve there. My wife and kids, I have three kids, two teenagers, and an eight-year-old daughter in the last 20 years, and just seen God do so much over that period of time. We are on the cusp of a big transition. So my wife and I have discerned a calling to pursue leading a ministry in Tampa, Florida. So we will actually be moving in like 3 weeks, which is hard to believe. This has all happened really quickly. And what's really driving the timeline is wanting to get my kids into school in our new city. And school in Florida starts August 11th. So we're transitioning quickly to get them down there. We'll be serving a network of churches that has long been an inspiration and help to what we were developing in Aliquippa and to what we were developing in our district in terms of church planting. So they've been hugely helpful to us. So it's going to be just an amazing opportunity and challenge to be able to serve them. They are not part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, but they are serving a lot of Alliance districts and Alliance people right now. The origins of this network story was out of InterVarsity Fellowship at the University of South Florida. So I'm hoping, because I'm Alliance to my core, I'm hoping that I will still have the opportunity to serve Alliance people, Alliance churches, and Alliance districts from this new post. But I'm telling you all of this because it's significant to me that I'm getting an opportunity like this on my way out of town. In my current role, I actually don't preach that much. For years, I pastored a church called the Gospel Tabernacle in Aliquippa, and I was part of the preaching team there. These days, my role is to support preachers. It's to support people who are starting church plants. So I do this less in this role, and that's been good. It's been good to kind of be in the background more serving folks, and it's been a good fit for me in many ways. That being said, it's really interesting. The moment that we accepted this call to go to Tampa, I got 6 invitations to preach over these 3 weeks, which has almost never happened as long as I've been in this role. So I preached last night somewhere. I'm preaching here today. 6 invitations to preach, and then my 7th time preaching will be the first time in Tampa. So I may be looking into it too much, but 7 is a significant number, you know, to God, a number of completion or fullness. And it just feels to me, God is giving us all these little things right now. Me and my family, they're letting us know he's in the details. And this feels like another one of those things that God is just kind of letting us have a sense of closure that our work is done here in Western PA. The work is not done in Western PA or in this community. God's people are everywhere and God's work continues. But we do have a sense that the way we've put our hand to things in Western PA is coming to a close. So anyway, I think I will remember for a long time after this that I preached at Dorseyville Alliance Church in the final weeks before we moved. So thank you for being in this special moment for me. You may forget everything I say today, and that's okay, because you know you don't remember most sermons, to be honest, but I think I will remember that I was with you, so thank you for having me. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at probably what is a familiar passage to most of you. As my wife and I have been discerning what God has for us next, the move came as a surprise. Truly, I've never thought about moving from Aliquippa. Our roots just went so deep there, and we were so committed to the neighborhoods that we lived in. Even a couple years ago, God started to speak to us about surrender. And there were just echoes of that. Leah, it was really meaningful to me that you picked that song, Draw Me Closer. That song was really significant for me at earlier times of surrender, particularly in high school, going into college. That song was a place where I met the Lord pretty significantly, even on my own. And interesting, I haven't heard that song in years led in a worship gathering, but it showed up in one of our nights of worship in Aliquippa just this last week on Tuesday night, and we lingered there for a long time in that same song, and then you sang it today. So God had been speaking to us for a long time about surrendering in a new way, and as we were discerning that, God led us to Mark chapter 8 in a fresh way. And so I just want to share with you a message from this familiar passage. And if I were to name my sermons, which I normally don't, but if I were, I might call this one Death to the Good Things. Like, what does it look like to die to things that are good? So let's read the Word of God together. We'll begin in Mark 8:27, and I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through verse 37. I'm sorry, I'm going to begin in verse 31, my apologies, and then go through 37. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. Oh man, I'm messing up right now. I'm so sorry. I do want to start in 27. Go back to 8:27. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Actually, let's just pause right there. This moment, which is recorded in some of the other Gospels as well, is this moment of intense clarity and revelation, especially for Peter. Jesus asks this question of his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they kind of report to him that there's all this chatter, that maybe he's some kind of prophet or teacher. But somehow, Peter understands something deeper at this point in his journey with Jesus. We often forget that it's not like the disciples exactly knew what they were signing up for, right, when they decided to follow Jesus. There was unfolding revelation for them as they understood who this man was that they were following. Something had stirred in them to follow him, but they didn't fully understand who he was or what his mission was. But when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" he says, "You are the Messiah." In Matthew's account of this same exchange, Jesus responds by saying that Peter did not come to this understanding on his own, but this was revealed to him by the Father in heaven, which is true of all of us in our understanding of God, that whatever we know about him is, number one, because God has revealed it to us. We wouldn't know anything about God if God wasn't self-revealing, but he loves to reveal himself to us. And then there's some awakening that happens in our consciousness or in our hearts that allows us to see truth, that allows us to see things rightly, and even that is a work of God. So this is a high moment for Peter of clarity, of revelation. And I bet in a room like this, and I imagine some of you have followed Jesus for some time, you have had these experiences in your walk with the Lord, where it's like all of a sudden there's clarity in the scriptures, or clarity in prayer, or maybe clarity in direction, or clarity in what God wants you to do next. And man, those times with Jesus are like the best, right? When it just seems so clear what God is doing. For these last few years, I've been helping to initiate and coach church plants. And I had one of these moments of clarity right when I came into this role. One of our church planners was making a move to East McKeesport with his family to plant a church there that's now called the Gospel Collective. And as his family was preparing for the move, and they were going to be moving, you know, into a particular part of town, the community that they weren't familiar with, or from Butler, I had a dream one night. Now, this is unusual for me. I have some people in my life that seems to be a way that God often speaks with them. It's pretty unusual for me. I can probably count on both hands the number of spiritually significant dreams that I've had. But this dream was really, really clear. The story may make you a little uncomfortable. I don't know, but I'm just going to tell you it, and then you can work it out, all right? So in the dream, I saw this church planter sitting by a fire pit, and he was surrounded by all of these people, men. And in the dream, I distinctly thought these guys would have nowhere else to talk like this if this guy, this church planter, hadn't created this space. And what was really distinct in the dream was they were all holding big, fat cigars, right? I wake up from the dream and I think that dream was from the Lord, but I don't know what it means. So I share the dream with the church planter. Well, wouldn't you know it, they land in the community, moves his family in, and one of the first people he meets is the owner of a cigar shop. And it turns out this owner is what we would call a person of peace, a person that's open to relationship and willing to share relationship with someone like my friend who's planning a church. Now, that story's been unfolding for all these years, his relationship with this cigar shop owner. It's really interesting. They've started... This church planter has started a community center in their community. There's a lot of need for youth programs and serving immigrants and other things like that. And so they're using this building to reach the community in all of these ways. But the men who surround this cigar shop and the way it gathers people, most of them unbelievers until recently, have wanted to volunteer at the community center and have been helping to fix it up and get it ready for the community and all these things. Well, this church planner just a few weeks ago said, "Joel, you've got to come with me and see what's happening on Sunday mornings in the cigar shop." Now, I know this is strange, but a lot of the worship gatherings and prayer gatherings that are happening around this church plant actually aren't happening on Sunday morning. They're happening in other spaces. But he said, "You need to see what's happening here on Sundays." So I go, and here's what I discover. The cigar shop owners, there's two of them, have opened up their store on Sunday mornings. I go with this church planner, and all of these men come in, and they sit down, and they're talking, and I'm just painting the picture for you. Not all of the language that's being used in the conversation is language we would use in this room, all right? And it's all of these guys that you can tell have been far from the church and far from God. And all of a sudden, my church planner friend says, like, everyone's just comfortable talking, laughing, and my church planner friend says, "Well, it's time," and everyone whips out physical Bibles. Not on their phones. They whip out physical Bibles in the middle of this shop. We're sitting next to a pool table, all right? They whip out physical Bibles, and they turn to the chapter that they know is next because they've been reading it together. And here's what I discover. For the next hour, they talk about the scriptures. And my friend is leading them, you know, through this conversation. And what I discover is that two of these guys have recently come to faith in Jesus and are asking about baptism, right? And the rest have a lot of questions and are still exploring and still trying to figure out. Now, I realize for good church folk like us, stuff like that can be disorienting, right? But I'm telling you, it's how God is working in the world right now. He is going to where the people are. So great is his love for folks because he's a missionary God. And we have always been a missionary people in the Alliance. And this is what we've always done. We've gone to where the people are, to where the tribes are, to confront idolatries, to proclaim the kingdom, and to see an expression of the church raised up from that place. Now, that's like an amazing story, and to me it was incredibly clear. Back to the Revelation piece. Wouldn't it be amazing if every time we wanted to know from God what to do next, he gave us a dream? That clear. Wouldn't that be amazing? You know? And just put the things in the dream so that we knew, and you know? The scriptures testify, and Peter's having one of these moments, the scriptures testify that those moments of clear revelation do in fact happen. And my guess is that for many of us in this room over the course of our lifetime, you will have some of those experiences with God. You can probably, you know, remember, maybe not a dream, maybe not that dramatic, but just like you knew. You knew what God was saying, or you knew who God was. You knew what the next step is that you should take. Peter is living in the confidence of one of those moments, and we know from Matthew that Jesus kind of compliments him in response. How would you, what kind of confidence would rise up in you to be complimented by Jesus? You know? It's like, yeah, you got it right, Peter. That would make me feel pretty good, right? And I'm sure it did for Peter. Let's continue reading. You know the story. Verse 31. This is what happens next. He, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So Peter's moment of clarity, of getting it right, is followed by this deep moment of disorientation. This deep moment of like not knowing what is going on, right? And it's provoked because Jesus begins to teach about his own death. He begins to teach that he is going to be handed over and rejected by the elders and chief priests, teachers of the law, and he's going to be killed and then rise again. And I sympathize with Peter in this moment because if you're coming into the revelation that this is the Messiah and that he is bringing the kingdom of God, that in this person, the kingdom of heaven is now on earth, and you're coming into understanding of that, and then all of a sudden, the next thing that this person, Jesus, begins to teach you is that he must die, that something horribly tragic might happen, it is going to happen. Well, that would be disorienting, wouldn't it? You'd have all kinds of questions about that. That would be hard to understand, right? Hard to wrap your mind around. And Peter, in kind of his zealousness, his pride, pulls Jesus aside and tries to rebuke him, and Jesus then puts him in his place and rebukes him back, right? With this strong language, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't know about you, but I've had the moments of clarity. I've also had moments like this in following Jesus where even though God might be saying it plainly, like Jesus was saying it plainly to Peter, my finite human mind cannot understand what God is doing or why he would choose to do it that way, or in that timing, or why he would choose to involve something like suffering, or why he would choose to derail the whole thing, or, right? We all have these questions with God. I think we all understand being in this moment as well. We love to tell the stories of like I just did with that church planner, where there's like a dream, you discover the person of peace, and there's fruit. Boom, boom, boom. That feels real good, right? And those are the stories we love to hear from our missionaries when they come home. It's the stories we love to tell of our own lives. But we all have another set of stories, don't we, that are a little more confusing. Let me share with you one. So when we first landed in our community, we started a youth program. And those were some of our earliest relationships 20 years ago with kids and their families. Well, I've been in the community long enough that now a lot of those kids are, you know, approaching 30 years old or something like that. And they've stayed in touch with us. But there was one student that I had lost touch with, hadn't heard from him in years. And I'm walking down the main street of my community, actually with one of our pastors in our district who was visiting us that day. And I'm walking down the main street of our community, and all of a sudden this car pulls up behind me, and I hear, "Mr. Joel, Mr. Joel." All these guys still call me Mr. Joel, which I'm not that much older than them. I was just so young when I started working with them. I was 20 years old. And some of them were teenagers, you know, but he calls me Mr. Joel, Mr. Joel, and he jumps out of the car, and I immediately recognize him. I hadn't seen this guy, you know, in years, and he comes up to me, and he goes, "Hey, I'm back in town. I've been gone for a while, and I need help. I need you to point me to God." That feels clear. You know, that feels like God is doing, like to be walking down the street, and someone jumps out and is like, "Help me, give me God." That sounds clear, right? So later that day, I meet him at a ministry that had gotten started. It was a boxing gym, actually, that had gotten started as part of all the things we were starting. I meet him there, and this guy is just weeping and crying, and he's like, "I've been living a horrible life." And he goes on to tell me some things that are really, really hard to stomach. He was really mistreating some people and doing some really awful things. But he tells me, "I'm just so desperate." As he's crying, it's like I could just sense this spiritual battle around him. It's like, man, demons are raging. God's presence is raging. You could feel just the battle for this guy's life. And I was like, "God, what should we do?" Because there was just so much demonic presence. I was like, "God, what should we do?" And I felt led out. I don't think I've ever felt this way before, but I felt led like I should take him into an environment where there would be some worship and just see if we could get some amount of freedom so that we could at least share with him the gospel. So we met in our church sanctuary, and one of our worship leaders met us and just begins to worship like we just did. And you could just, it's like the atmosphere changed and this peace came over this guy. And I got to share the gospel with him so clearly, and he responds, and he wants to give his life to Jesus, and he prays a prayer of repentance, and it's clear he understands, and he confesses Jesus as Lord, and all of this is feeling like so clear and almost easy, you know, that this guy is coming to faith. And then he wants to get baptized, and I'm like, we should do that as soon as possible. Sometimes in these cases where there's just really intense spiritual opposition, I've just found it helpful to baptize sooner than later. So I was like, okay, let's figure that out. This is during the pandemic. And so we weren't holding church services at the time. So I gathered about 20 or so of the people that are in ministry with us in the community. And I said, we're going to meet at the church tonight, and we're just going to dunk this guy, right? And we're going to pray over him and minister to him. And I don't know where God's going to take him next in his journey. All of that sounds good. All of that sounds clear. But then here's where it turned. I show up at his house to pick him up that night. There's a friend in ministry with me that's in the car. And we show up and we pull up in front of his house in a hard neighborhood. And right away, you could just tell it was like the devil's playground. Like there's so much, it's chaos. There's so much stuff happening outside of the house. There's people everywhere. You can just tell there's drugs and all this stuff happening. Like it was just like, what? How could this be possible within the last few hours? And right as I walk up to the house to retrieve my friend, he walks out to meet me, and he goes, "Oh," almost like he had forgotten that the baptism was even going to happen. And he says, "Oh, hey, I got to go drop something off, and then I'll meet you at the church." Now, listen, I've been doing ministry long enough to know that when someone says that, it's not happening, you know? I said, "Are you sure? I think we should go right now." I said something to him about like trying to help him snap out of it and realize like the battle that was happening. And he was like, "Well, let me just go drop this off and then I'll..." This is goofy, but me and my friend followed him in the car for a little bit, discreetly, because I felt like we were like the gospel squad, like trying to like, you know, like make sure he comes to his baptism. And eventually I just realized this wasn't going to happen, right? It's an amazing moment, amazing story. I showed back up at the church that night with 20 people waiting for a baptism. There's not going to be a baptism tonight. You know, it's just like, God, I thought you were doing something. I thought you were moving. Now, I'm sharing with you like a very specific story. But come on, you've had those experiences too in your life, right? Where it's like, God, I thought you were going to do this. I thought, it even felt like, it almost feels like you teased us. Like, there was all this power present. You were answering prayer and then boom, nothing. Like, where did you go? What happened? Why didn't you... And we've all been in those moments. We've all been in the moments where we saw God answer miraculously for healing. And I can think of the times where there was no lack of faith. And I thought for sure we were going to see God come through. And I ended up at a funeral instead. All of us go through life with these kinds of experiences with God, right? So my question is, how in the world do we navigate this volatility emotionally? Because this is what it's like to follow Jesus, friends. You know, just to have these moments of clarity and then these moments of disorientation, these moments that feel full of faith and these moments where we're asking hard questions. This is what it's like to follow Jesus through the seasons of your life. So how do we navigate it? Well, Jesus in his mercy gives the answer in the following verses, verse 34. And these verses are connected to what just happened. With Peter, Jesus is graciously giving a path forward for how to navigate this volatility. He says in verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? This is a familiar passage, I bet. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Let's just focus on that one phrase, to deny themselves, because this is the key for how we emotionally and otherwise navigate following Jesus through all of these seasons. Let's reflect on it a bit. A friend of mine recently, we were talking about this passage, and he pointed out that our tendency, when we read this passage, particularly if we're familiar with it, Jesus is called to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him, that we tend to read it like Jesus is calling us to deny and then fill in the blank. Like some kind of sin out there or something. So to deny that behavior or to deny that indulgence or to deny whatever, we tend to read it that way, that we're supposed to deny something out there, deny some kind of sin. And that's true because sin and self are often so connected with one another. But that's not exactly at the heart of what Jesus is saying in here. There's other portions of scripture that speak to that, but Jesus is getting to something more deeply, and he's saying that we ought to deny ourselves, not just some kind of behavior that we have, not just some kind of sin that's out there, but that we should actually deny ourselves. This rubs us the wrong way in America. And it's because for us, the pursuit of happiness at its core is connected to what I would call like self-actualization. Like the goal of happiness or the goal of calling is for me to most fully express myself, right? To express myself without regard really to you and without regard to God, right? But just to express myself. At however I define myself, right? And that feels like freedom to us Americans, right? That feels like what we are free to do is to fully express myself. So when Americans talk about calling, this is what we often mean is like self-expression or self-actualization. But to even use the word calling indicates a voice that's coming from somewhere outside of ourselves. So to talk about calling indicates that I am called, right? And that means that there's someone doing the calling. In other words, there is someone telling me who I am. Now, as Americans, we don't want that to be the government. But we do believe that it's God, right? That God is telling us who we are. That we most fully understand ourselves, not by digging deep and trying to, I don't know, reach for some kind of identity. But that instead God gives us our identity. That instead God meets us and speaks to us about who we are. And so calling and following Jesus isn't just about like discovering ourselves or something, even though that can be helpful. Understanding our personalities and all that stuff can be helpful. But there's a call here from Jesus to actually deny ourselves. So what does that mean? See, it doesn't only mean denying the bad things about ourselves. That's not quite what Jesus is saying here. It's not only denying what's bad or what's sinful or what clearly needs sanctified in God's presence. It's denying ourselves, period. It means even somehow denying the good parts of ourselves. Bringing those things too under submission to God's voice and God's call, because he's the one who made us that way anyway. He alone knows what we are at our best, and it's only in his presence and in relationship to him and in submission to him that we discover who we are in God's design, right? So it means that even the good things about us, we somehow bring under the submission of Jesus. And if that's the case, it means that this call to deny ourselves is not only to deny the bad things that Satan has done around us, but it even means to surrender, to somehow even die to, the good things that God has done in our midst. Why? Because our tendency is always to make idols of the things God gives. This is what Paul says in Romans, right? That our tendency is to worship the created things instead of the Creator, who is forever blessed. God is so generous that he fills our lives with all of these things. He just gives his stuff away, and that he can't help it. That's what he's like. That's who he is in his nature. He even gives his stuff away to people who don't name him or love him or follow him or submit to him. He's so generous. But our tendency is then to idolatrize the very things that God gives to us. Jesus' call here is to surrender even that. See, this is what had happened with Peter. Peter had this high moment with Jesus, and he's like, okay, I got it. Jesus complimented me, and we're going somewhere now. We're creating a movement, right? Like, we're going to do something good here. We're going to change the world. And all of that was real. All of that was true. All of it was good. Jesus even says in Matthew that it came from Peter's father in heaven. It's all good. But now Peter had latched on even to this correct understanding from God, of God, that was given from God, and now has somehow made an idol out of it. Isn't it amazing how our hearts can do this? Now somehow has made it a thing that is now getting in the way of what God wants to do, which is the cross. I would suggest to you that this is what happens with God's people, you, me, whoever, all over the world, all the time. There's like hundreds of examples of it. God does something really good among us. And ministry is birthed, and there's stories to tell. I bet it's true at this church. And there's testimonies and all of these things. And then our tendency is to grab onto it and to insist that we know how God works, how he must work, because we experience this good thing that he gave. And we hold on to it so tightly that our hands are no longer open. Even if we're holding on to something that God gave, our hands are no longer open to ask God what he's doing next, to ask God what he wants to accomplish next. See, even the good things that God gives, which God is always going to give good things, are not meant to be clung to in ways that keep our hands from opening up to the next thing that God has for us. This is why Jesus says that we must also take up our cross. And these are going to be my final thoughts. See, for Jesus, this is what's so hard for Peter. It's not just death, which would be hard enough. But let's remember, Jesus didn't die some glorious martyr's death. The Romans would never have allowed that. He died a criminal's death, a way of execution that in its very design was meant to strip a person of their humanity, of their dignity. It wasn't just about the pain of the cross. It was what Romans signaled to people, that this person hanging on this tree is worthless. They're a criminal. They're not a glorious martyr. They're meant to be despised. Do you understand how confusing that has to be for Peter? It's like, wait a second. Not only this good thing we're experiencing, Jesus, you're going to die, but it's not even going to be the death of a glorious martyr that we can then, I don't know, celebrate, that can ignite a movement, that can, it's going to be this death of humiliation. You understand, Peter is asking, like, how could the cross somehow be what God is doing next? And listen, you and I struggle with this all the time. If I can say it, I just told you a story about a cigar shop. It's possible that something rises up in us that's like, how could God use that to be part of his plan? That's too whatever. That's how Peter feels about a cross. It's like, how could that be part of God's plan? It's wicked. It's vile. Nothing good happens on a cross, right? And so Peter can't understand how somehow that would be incorporated into God's plan, right? But sometimes this is exactly what God is calling us to, is to recognize that even the hard things, even the unexpected things, even the things that make it seem like it turns the whole story on its head, that make us feel like we don't understand anything about God now. It felt like we understood something about him. Now it feels like we don't understand anything about him. That God would show up there, or God would use this pain, or God would use this diagnosis, or God would use, the list goes on and on and on. It's like these things are hard, they're vile. How are these the things that God would use? But Jesus here, this will be my final thought, is giving us the key to walk with him in the ups and downs, the clarity, the disorientation, imperfect freedom. Because you see, the only way to walk in perfect peace and freedom is to die. And here's why. Because if we don't, we will live our lives being afraid of death. And when we're afraid of death, it will cause us to always be counting our chances, manipulating relationships, holding on to things, being afraid of losing things. It will set into motion a whole string of events in our lives that actually increase anxiety, not decrease it, because we're afraid of death. But friends, the way of God in the world is not by avoiding the grave. It's actually by going into it and resurrecting out of it. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus could have had a glorious story, one that we might still be preaching about on a Sunday morning like this, if he had just avoided the grave. Wouldn't that be an amazing story, that somehow he just never died on the earth and somehow dodged death at every turn? That would still be a story worth telling. But the way of God in the world was something different. Jesus actually went into the very thing that terrifies us the most. He laid motionless there for 3 days and from there rose again. He went into the place that felt most scary, most alone, most disconnected. And from there, life coursed through his body again. He went into the thing and rose out of it. And this means, first of all, that the story is not just avoiding the grave, but the story is resurrection. And that is the Christian story. And you can't have resurrection without a grave. The Christian story is one about resurrection out of the grave, not just avoiding the grave. And this means, friends, and this is good news for us, because Jesus didn't avoid the grave, he went into it and came out of it in resurrection, it means now that you and I never have to avoid the grave. That whatever the grave means for our lives, wherever God is calling us to die to something, wherever a season is ending, wherever God is asking us to surrender something again, wherever it feels like there's not answered prayer, wherever the next season is suffering instead of triumph, in any of those places, it means that the grave is not the end of the story for us, because it was not for Jesus. Jesus went into it and came out of it so that whatever piece of the grave we experience, we know it's not the end. It's not that we don't have to live our lives trying to avoid death, trying to hold on to things, trying to control things, trying to, you know, make plans that we're not even in control of anyway, you know, all of these things. It means that we can just let go, and that the promise of God is that even if there's a grave, that we will be saved. Listen to these promises as I close. Leah, if you could come play, that'd be great. Listen to these promises as I close. And I'm just picking out a few. You know, many of you know your Bibles. There's many more promises like this. Listen, Psalm 139, 78. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. But then look at this in Psalm 139. If I make my bed in the depths, in the grave, you are there. Somehow, even the grave, even the place of death, is not a place that is void of God's presence. That's one of the reasons we fear death. Psychologists like write about this stuff, but we fear death because we fear disconnection. We fear disconnection from God. We fear disconnection from each other. And many of us, you might not be thinking about your literal death, but I know a lot of us go through life fearing God's promise. Is that even if your walk with Jesus leads you to a disconnected place, God's presence has not abandoned you. God's presence has not left you. Look at this, Psalm 16:10. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Do you hear the assumption there? The assumption is that I'm in the realm of the dead, that I've died to something, that I'm in the grave, but even there, you will not abandon me, and you will not let your faithful ones see decay. And all of this is true in our lives only because it was true in Jesus first. Because God did not abandon his own son in the grave. He will not abandon us either. Because in Jesus, we get all of Jesus' stuff, right? Everything that Jesus has, the Father gives to us as well. Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Now, listen, what a word. If you're feeling like you had to die to something, if you feel like you're having to let something go, oh, it's painful. But God will not abandon you there. And surely he will take you to himself. Surely the direction of even dying to even good things is nearness to God, not disconnection from him. So my question for us today is, with such great promises as these, and the Bible is full of them, and these promises ultimately take embodied shape in a person named Jesus. He is the promise of God to us, and in him, every promise is yes and amen. With such great promises as these, then I want to ask you, why, like Peter, do we live so afraid of death? Why do we live like we can't lose things, even good things? Why do we try to hold on to the way things were? Why do we try to hold on to things that bring us comfort? Why do we go through this life being afraid of death when we have promises like this? I think, and what I'm praying for you and praying for me, is that it's time to courageously pick up the cross and march to the grave. It would just be the most foolish thing ever if we didn't have a Savior like Jesus. Amen? It would be stupid. And maybe by human logic, it is kind of stupid. But man, our Savior went into the grave and came out of it so we can follow him into whatever he's asking us to let go of, right? Let's pray together. Lord, we need you. Lord, in our minds, it's like the grave sometimes looms large. Like we're afraid of losing that relationship or that season or the way things had been. We're afraid of losing memories and control. And God, there's so many things we live in fear of. Lord, we confess that to you today. And I thank you, Lord, that you remember that we're human, that we're dust, and that your posture towards that is compassion. But Lord, in your great mercy and your compassion, I'm asking, Lord, for a new courage to rise up in us. Not a courage to make things happen or to save the day or to, but just a courage to die again. A courage to follow you into a hard place again. A kind of courage, a bravery that allows us to follow you into the unknown again. Lord, I really believe that one of the best questions we can ask you is, what's next, God? And so here we are this morning, asking as individuals, what's next, Lord? We know what you did in the past, and all praise and glory be to your name, but far be it from us to make idols out of those things. Lord, we want to know, what are you doing next? And how do you want us to participate? And even if what you're doing next would involve our actual deaths, even then, we would not be abandoned to the grave. We have promises, even for that, even for martyrdom, we have promises. So Lord, help us not to fear lesser kinds of deaths when you've already dealt with all of this through the cross. God, we pray it for us as individuals. We pray it for us as a church. Lord, I'm so aware all throughout the Christian Missionary Alliance in Western PA, or we are the fruit of revival. We are the fruit of prayers prayed. We are the fruit of sacrifices made and generosity. Lord, we bless all of that. But God, we also ask you, what are you doing next? And Lord, if that leads us to a new neighborhood or a new way of being or a cigar shop, I don't know, Lord. Lord, I pray for the grace to be able to follow you and to just join with what you're doing. Lord, there's something in the heart of revival that says, Jesus, do not pass us by. And Lord, I pray that for us as individuals, for this church, even if it's hard, Lord, even if it's unknown, even if there's a lot of grief involved, do not pass us by. We want to be part of what you're doing in this region, in this next season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are we done? Is church over? Am I giving a benediction? Are you singing?
We have another song, yeah.